Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to our assembly. Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 1 through 11, and I hope to cover these verses this morning in our lesson. We're continuing our study of Philippians, and last week we finished with chapter 1, and today we'll start with chapter 2. But in Philippians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus everyone or every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the first word there in verse 1 is "therefore." And when we see that word "therefore," we understand that Paul is tying what he's about to say to something he's already said previously. And so just for a moment to recall the context here, let's back up to verse 27, which I think kind of starts a new section and a new thought. And we did study these verses a little bit last week, but let's just read them again to reacquaint ourselves. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the truth of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." And so, in this section here, the Apostle Paul is making an appeal for unity among the believers there in Philippi. In verse 27, he tells them to stand together in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And again in verse 2, he repeats himself, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And so, it's an appeal here for unity. And there were at least two sisters in the congregation who were at odds with each other. They're mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 2. Odia and Syntyche. Paul encourages them to live in harmony in the Lord. And perhaps there were others that were in conflict with one another. But even if not, even if this was just an isolated case, certainly the apostle did not want their example to spread and to influence others, that they might, that they would behave in a similar way. So he urges upon them all to be united. And that's a common theme in Paul's epistles and in the New Testament too, to be united. Unity among Christians is very important. It's something that God commands. It's something that Jesus prayed for fervently in John 17. And it's necessary. And we can see from this reading that we've just had in Philippians, it's necessary for at least two reasons. Number one, that we might stand together and stand against the opponents or the enemies of the gospel. And that's the what he says there in verse 27, standing together for the truth of the gospel and not being alarmed by your opponents. But also that we might maintain harmonious and joyful relations amongst each other. And we should see a connection here between unity and joy, which is a theme that we've been focusing on, and which is the main major theme of this letter. That there is a connection between unity and joy. Paul says, fulfill my joy, or complete my joy, by being of the same mind. And I think we all can understand that if we're divided and pitted against each other, we cannot experience any real joy in the Lord in those situations. Paul had a lot to rejoice over with respect to these brethren to whom he was so very close, but that his joy might be made full or complete, he appeals to them to be united, to be of one mind. And so we should see the need to have that unity here so that we might experience the abundant joy of being in Christ. And the key to maintaining that unity is a mindset that is humble, not self-seeking, and concerned for the welfare of others. Nothing will destroy unity faster than when we become self-absorbed and interested only in ourselves and our desires or needs or ambitions. When we become selfishly ambitious and prideful and conceited, that will spell disaster for the unity of a group, and that disaster will come upon us quickly. And so we need to guard against that. And we see this mind and attitude in Jesus Christ. He says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was this attitude that compelled Jesus to come down, to become like us, and to die for our sins. Therefore, every one of us as Christians should aspire to be like him. We make it our goal to imitate his example. There will be unity and harmony among us, and that will fill us up with abundant joy. So that, in a nutshell, is my lesson. But we'll look at some of these verses in a little bit detail, because it is interesting, and it's a great section of the letter, a lot of good things to think about and to apply so that we might be better Christians. As we said, Paul makes an appeal here for unity, and notice that he bases it on four things that are characteristic of our life in Christ. In verse 1, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. And we shouldn't be confused by his choice of words here, the word if, as if that suggests there's some doubt in his mind that these are truly real or not. It might be perhaps better rendered since these things accompany the Christian life, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, and so on. And we ought all agree, those of us who are Christians, that these are real spiritual blessings that we've experienced in Christ. Encouragement, love, and the comfort that love gives. Fellowship, the fellowship of being united together in the Spirit, affection or tenderness, and compassion or mercy. These are all blessings and gifts that we've received from the Lord and that we ought to be extending to one another. And so in every way, these are things that we have in Christ. And since this is the true state of our life in Christ, how then should we think and act towards each other? Paul gives us the answer to that question in verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so all of these words really are saying essentially the same thing, that Christians are to be united. There is to be unity and harmony among Christians. There shouldn't be any distinctions or differences among us. There should be no divisions. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, verse 28. That's not to say that these differences and distinctions don't exist. There are, for example, men and women in the church. There are people who are married and there are people who are not married. There are young people. There are old people. There are middle-aged people. There are people who were born in this country. There are people who were born in other countries who've come here to this country. And so there are distinctions and differences between us, but they are of the flesh only. But those of us who walk by the Spirit, Christians, these differences fade into the background and remain unseen. Because what emerges into the foreground is the oneness and the sameness of the body of Christ. At least that's what it should be. Because we're bound together by the one faith in the gospel. We've been joined to one head, Jesus Christ. We've been born again of one Spirit. And we've been called to one purpose. And that is to serve and glorify God. And therefore, it's deplorable when divisions and factions exist in a local church, among the saints. When you have a situation where brethren are competing against each other as rivals rather than cooperating together for the sake of the gospel. When we're striving not for the faith of the gospel but for personal agendas and selfish ambitions. When we don't love each other equally. When we love some more than others, or we show favoritism towards some, then we're not fulfilling God's purpose for us as the church. And we're not setting a good example for the world. And furthermore, we should see the connection between unity and joy. Paul said, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded." Paul didn't preach the gospel to divide people or to separate them into various classes. He preached to bring them together and to unite them to Christ. And that's why the situation in Corinth with its multiple factions was so disheartening and displeasing to Paul, because they were not fulfilling the purpose of God in bringing them together and making them one in Christ. And so if factionalism and a party spirit and division is present in a local congregation, there can be no true joy. We may be happy within our certain little cliques. We may take delight in the company of those we esteem to be like us. But we cannot experience the fullness of joy that is the fruit of being one in Christ. If we don't have this one mind and this same love and this one accord relationship with each other. And when those things are missing, the cause of it is almost always selfishness and pride. Again, hear what Paul says in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so in the first place, he speaks of selfish ambition and conceit. And so that gets to our motives, what we do. The only motive for doing anything in the Lord is love. That is the divine motive. In that great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And so we need to think about not only what we do in the kingdom, in the church, but why we're doing it. And we should understand that doing good from selfish ambition is wrong. You recall that in chapter 1, Paul spoke of those who were preaching Christ from envy and strife, seeking to or supposing to add affliction to his chains. Paul chose to rejoice in the knowledge that the gospel was being preached, but he certainly did not approve of the motive of some for why they were preaching. And it wasn't just because it was causing harm to him personally, but because it's not right. And no matter what we do that may on the surface be good, teaching someone or leading someone to Christ or correcting a brother, if it's done for any other reason, it's done out of from any other motive than love, then it's evil. And if it's done for selfish ambition or vain glory, it is especially evil. If we do things just to make ourselves bigger in people's eyes, or to promote self, or to eliminate a competitor, which seemed to be perhaps the attitude of these men who were preaching Christ, who were trying to afflict Paul, for any other reason, it doesn't matter that the thing itself is good and that the outcome may be good, the motive is wrong. And God will judge us for that. Paul says, do nothing through selfish ambition or empty conceit. And he says there's no place for self-seeking. There's no place for brethren to lord it over others or to have the preeminence or to seek to dominate the church. There was a man by the name of Diotrephes that John spoke of in 3 John. And here was someone who sought to have the preeminence among the brethren and therefore did not receive the apostles, did not receive John, did not receive representatives sent by John, and spoke slanderously and maliciously about brethren and cast them out of the church and doing all sorts of bad things. All because he was seeking to be the preeminent one. He was seeking to be the one in control and the one in authority. Would you want to be a member of that congregation? Would the work of the church in that place prosper, or would it be hurt by that type of attitude? And so we need to be careful about that. The second thing that Paul says is that we have to be humble. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. How do we overcome this character flaw of pride? How do we overcome conceit, self-love? By cultivating a heart of humility. Jesus taught his disciples to be humble. They themselves struggled with this. They were filled with conceit and prideful ambition. They argued who would be the greatest among them in the kingdom. And to correct this, the Lord taught them many times to be humble and to take the position of a servant. He said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then become everybody's servant. He put before them a little child. And he said, humble yourself like this little child if you want to be great in the kingdom of God. Another time he took a towel and a basin of water and washed the disciples' feet during the Lord's Supper. They were stunned and they were astonished that Jesus would do this, that he would stoop to that level, doing the work of a slave. And when he finished, Jesus asked them, do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And so he was telling them to be humble and to have that servant attitude that doesn't seek to dominate or to control or to rule over people, but presents oneself as the servant of all. Here I am, I'm at your disposal. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. To practice humility, then, is to have this regard for others, where we see others as our masters, in a sense, the ones that we minister to and serve. To have a high regard for them. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This is what the gospel calls us to do. To serve people. And especially those of the household of faith. And then the third thing the apostle says is that we must show an interest in the welfare of others and not just ourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This concern for others naturally comes from a humble heart, because we realize that we're just a small part of a greater whole. And we need to have regard for others and respect them and see their needs and understand what might be in their best interest or what might help them in their walk with the Lord. And do what we can to help and encourage them. This word, look, in verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In the Greek, it means more than just noticing people. And I think you can see that in the English translation. It's not merely just noticing people, but paying attention to them, watching or observing them, marking them and noting what their needs are. It's not something like this, oh, brother so-and-so has been sick, I should maybe give him a call or go visit him. But we never do that. And the reason why we so often forget, and we just from time to time have a momentary remembrance or thought of others, but it quickly fades away, is because we're too preoccupied with self. And that's what Paul is telling us to be careful about. Don't just look out for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. And then he says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so, here is the perfect model. Here is the perfect example for us to follow. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Was he humble? Paul says he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. It says that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What he's saying there is, what he's not saying is, that Jesus wasn't equal with God, but he tried to grasp equality with God. No, he was equal with God. But he did not grasp equality with God, or perhaps a better way to think about it is, he did not clutch or hold on to that equality. You ever been with your small child, maybe on a busy street, you're crossing the road, and you take hold of your child's hand and you hold on to that hand tightly, and you say, you hold on tight, you don't let go. Well, you sense there's some danger and you embrace your child and you clutch that child close to your body. That's the sense here. That Jesus didn't clutch or grasp that equality with God and hold it tight to his bosom, so to speak, and refuse to give it up. This Jesus did not do. And I want to stress, he did not give up being God. It says he did not, or he gave up equality with God. He did not regard it a thing to be grasped by becoming a man. By taking on our form and becoming like us, being born into this world and living among his creation and dying for our sins. He humbled himself and obeyed his Father and was obedient to the point of death, he says, even death on a cross. The most brutal form of execution in that time. And one in which Jesus became a curse for us. Just as it says in the Old Covenant, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus came here and he became a curse for you and me so that we might be blessed. He gave up being equal with God. He came down to our level. And became like us, a human being. And he gave his life for our sins. And for this reason, Paul says in verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. On the judgment day, every knee will bow. Those in heaven, the spiritual powers and principalities, those on the earth, those living, and those under the earth, those dead, they all will bow before Christ. God has highly exalted him and sat him at his right hand, where he reigns until all his enemies are subdued and made a footstool for his feet. And until every tongue confess the name of Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so what we see in Jesus is the life that God calls us all to. He calls us to deny self and to follow Him, to humble ourselves and to submit ourselves to God, to live in obedience to God, to suffer for the name of Christ, with the expectation that at the right time, God will exalt us, just as He's exalted His Son. He will glorify us when He returns, raise us up to live eternally, and clothe us with immortality. The temptation that we struggle with in this life is the temptation to have the glory now. And that's why there were those in Paul's day, and there are those in the church of today who seek vainglory, or who seek to fulfill selfish ambitions, because they're not willing to wait for the glory that will be revealed when Jesus returns. But I would remind you of the warning Peter gave us in 1 Peter chapter 5, that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted by God. And so our task then is to be like Jesus and to live our lives as best we can with the attitude and the mindset that He had, that led Him to the cross to give His life, to be humble, to be obedient, to serve others. And when that is our mindset, brethren, then we have this one mind that Paul exhorts us to have, because we're all intent on the same purpose, not 100 different purposes that represent each and every person who's here, but one purpose, which is God's purpose, to glorify Him, to serve Him, and to share His word with the world. And we can have the abundance of joy that is an encouragement and consolation in Christ, and affection and mercy that is the nature of our calling. And so I hope you think on these things. We think about our attitudes, and let's have this mind, this mindset of Christ that humbles oneself and dedicates oneself to a higher purpose, and forget self and dedicate ourselves to living as God wants us to live and serving Him. And that begins with a recognition of your own sinfulness and your need for a Savior, which is again why Christ came. He died for your sins so that you might have forgiveness, and that you might have the hope of eternal life. And so we want to give you that invitation this morning, if that is your need, come to Jesus. But it requires humility on your part. It requires that you assess yourself properly and see your need, and to understand that The only way for that need to be met is for you to come to Christ, to obey Christ by repenting of your sins and being immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. That is the gospel invitation. And so if that is your need this morning, or if you're a Christian who needs to repent of sin in your life, you feel the need to confess that or to ask for our prayers, this invitation is for you as well. Would you please come while we stand and sing?